Okay, so plan to hopefully be clear, be brief, and be seated. I won't keep you long, but this evening's lesson is about perspective, more or less. You know, we understand what our role is as Christians, but I think sometimes, you know, I've seen it before with others and kind of have the same idea myself. As a Christian, you're not going to go through life avoiding, you know, the plethora of difficulties that you can find, you know, in the world, even among non-Christians. You avoid some, but others you don't. That's just kind of how it goes. Essentially, my perspective used to be, when I was younger, what you find in, or what I took from, rather, Psalms 37:4. You see, it says there, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So I thought, essentially, if you seek to please God, your life will more or less be pleasant, and you will more or less reach the goals you set for yourself. But there's more to it than that. I think there are essentially three different types of difficulties you'll find yourself dealing with as a Christian. First of all, you deal with trials. And we see in James chapter 1, verses 2-4, the Bible tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, essentially, now joy there, happiness, I guess, you know, I have to understand, you know, the terminology then. Not that you'd be happy and smiling, but you understand, look, I'm fortunate to be going through these things because they do end up working maturity for me spiritually. There's also God's discipline. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we can read in verses 4 through 11 of that discipline. So you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And aside from that, you know, there's the difficulty that all people deal with. You know, you see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, sufficient is today for its own trouble. You know, Christ was telling, you know, his disciples not to worry about all the things of this life excessively, what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, where am I going to sleep. You know, Christ pointed out, that'll be taken care of for you. Don't worry yourself excessively because sufficient is today for its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow's difficulties because they will come. You'll need your energy to deal with those when they do show up. And what was helpful for me also was in 1 Corinthians 10, around verse 13, it points out that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You may deal with something, you may want to, you know, react negatively, but you're not dealing with something that is unique to you. I believe Ecclesiastes points out there's nothing new under the sun. You know, that regard, that is also in regard to what you may face, you know, day to day. There's no problem you have that has not been faced in some form or fashion by someone else before you were even born. So just a matter of perspective there. But you should understand that whatever you deal with, it's not going to last forever. So take comfort knowing that it's temporary. A good perspective for that is what Abraham points out in Genesis 47. When he's asked, I believe it's by Pharaoh, how old he is, he says, you know, the years of my pilgrimage are such and such. And we understand a pilgrimage is temporary. It's transitory. You're headed towards some greater goal. So your life or the pilgrimage is, you know, just a means to an end. You know, that being eternal life, everlasting life, as was talked about this morning. Understand as you go through this, though, that your perspective should be what's found in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. You know, you should fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. You know, and everything that you end up doing, you know, God will bring the judgment. Understand that, you know, as you're trying to fear God and keep his commandments, that, you know, you need to be diligent about that, because all that you do will be judged. So I guess really the meat of it is this. What about when things go wrong despite your best efforts? You know, how do you continue to seek after God when it seems that your works don't result in the good you think you deserve? Or what do you do when you're faced with something that you cannot understand? Or when people that you know don't care for God seem to be blessed more than you and troubled less than you are? Well, for perspective on that, you know, you should look at the words of King David in Psalm 73. So beginning at verses 2 through 20, read as such. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Another translation says they go from strength to strength. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. So we understand that even though we may see people who are not concerned with pleasing God, who maybe, you know, are just brazenly defiant with their disregard for the Lord, you know, be it your acquaintances who are non-Christians or your friends and family or other acquaintances who actually have obeyed the gospel but decide that they would not like to behave accordingly, should they continue along that path, they, unlike you, have to worry about, you know, being suddenly snatched and dealt with, you know, by God. When you're going through what you're going through, that may not seem like the best consolation, but I think that's it's good to keep in mind that if you seek to do what you ought to do, you don't need to worry about, you know, consequences you'd rather not face. Kind of going back to what I was speaking of earlier, I believe that we're not so much like the patriarchs with our relationship to God. Now you look at, you know, Abraham and Isaac, and what seems to happen is, you know, these men were essentially told, if you do your best to please me, if you follow my covenant, obey what I've taught you, then I will bless you. Yeah. And so God promised Abraham, you know, that he would have, you know, an inheritance among nations. What we know now is Israel. Told him that he'd give him a son, which was what he wanted the most. And I guess what's interesting to know is this, a few things. One, despite all this, you know, and despite Abraham being called, I don't think the term champion of faith was used, but you understand in Hebrews where it talks about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, okay, I will inherit, you know, this land. He believed I will have a son. But, you know, his actions weren't always in keeping with that faith. You see in Genesis, it's around chapter 16, Abraham didn't exactly wait for the son God promised him. He married his wife's handmaid and impregnated her, thinking this will be my son, and he will, you know, be the person through whom which Israel comes to be. That wasn't the case. God gave him his son Isaac at a later date. And then you see also both Abraham and also his son were guilty of this. You turn to Genesis chapter 20. And it's odd to see someone who was spoken of as a very fearful person doing something like this. So Genesis 20, verses 1 through 17, read as thus. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in you that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. And every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given you, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, and it's interesting. So Abraham was this person of great faith, but yet he was afraid that men, seeing how beautiful his wife was, would kill him. You would expect, if you really believe in God, believe that God is who he is, and the definition of God involves him being sovereign, that no one could harm you if God is for you. But I think partially this was written so that, you know, we at a later date can understand, you know, the frailty of man. You may be this great hero of faith, you know, but still have a lapse in faith. You know, having one lapse in faith, you know, is not fatal. You see also in Genesis 26, his son Isaac did likewise with his wife Rebekah. So it wasn't unique to Abraham. But it seems, oddly enough, that you don't see any mention of the punishment that Abraham or Isaac, you know, received for, you know, sinning in this regard, for lying about their wives, or for, you know, having a son, you know, in a way God did not prescribe, not in accordance with his message. Not to say that they weren't punished. Obviously, you're punished for whatever you do, but God didn't think it was important enough to point out that sin. Whereas with the person who I think we're more like in our relationship with God than patriarchs, David, you notice with him when he sinned regarding Bathsheba and Uriah, we all know the story. He had Uriah the Hittite killed, you know, after he impregnated his wife and couldn't cover it up and took her to be his own wife. When Nathan the prophet approached him about this, he rendered God judgment and said, the sword will never leave your house. And we understand that, you know, one of his sons raped his daughter Tamar. Absalom, another one of his sons, took vengeance, killing that brother, fled, returned, then led a rebellion against his father. So the sword really did never leave his house. And God saw fit to point out that this is what his punishment would be for all of us to understand at a later time. But I guess more importantly, I think the average Christian is more like David, constantly struggling with adversity but relying on God to lead them. You see throughout 1 Samuel, Saul, who was anointed king before David but replaced by God, as God thought David, his neighbor, was better than him, tried to kill David on multiple occasions. And we understand that David had opportunity to end his suffering and kill him, but twice he refused to do so. And so imagine the confusion. Well, actually, there's one more thing. Moreover, aside from trying to kill him, he gave away his wife, Michal, to another man. I guess with all that, you've been promised the kingdom, but yet you're running for your life from the current king, and he gave your wife away, which, is kind of against the purpose of getting married. This is supposed to be this exclusive relationship, where you belong to each other and no one else. But yet she was taken from him and given to another. So imagine if you're David, you've been promised the kingdom, Imagine the confusion and the challenge to your faith this presented David when, before all this happened, God promised him the kingdom, 1 Samuel 16. So how did he reconcile the God whom he served diligently, who was all-powerful and had his best interest in mind, allows these things to happen to him? But David did. God called him a man after his own heart. You read that in Acts 13:22. So when he had a chance to end his misery, as he pointed out, he did not kill Saul. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. And so, again, what was written aforetime was written for our learning, the scripture says. So we ought to follow David's example. David went through these things, and his response was not to act out, not to give up on God. But after going through these things, he did not give up on God. He wrote Psalm 73, which we read earlier. So, David, though, as much as he did not suffer the most out of anyone we see in the Bible. I'm reminded of Job and Joseph. And so you look at the story of Job, Job was the most righteous man in his country. He had many children. He had a lot of wealth. But God took it upon himself to test Job. He lost all his possessions, lost all his children, was left with just his wife, temporarily his health. But that went as well. And he was covered. Head to toe in painful boils, scratching himself with a potsherd. So we understand that was unpleasant, but we all know the story. His wife told him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he wouldn't. He understood, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what it looks like, God is with me. And we know how it ended. God blessed him with more than he had at the beginning. Then you see the story of Joseph, in Genesis 37 and following. Joseph, he was just a boy, I guess, in his early teens. His brothers were jealous of him, because his father favored him. And they sold him into slavery. He went from slavery to prison, falsely accused and in prison. He still claimed God, and God delivered him from prison to make him the second in command of all of Egypt. And he told his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He had the right perspective that, look, it may look bad, but God is looking out for me. And I think that's the perspective we should have. Me personally, we all deal with something, but I think, the most important things were this. So my father and I, my biological father, were never especially close coming up. And I wanted, when I was a teenager, to be close to him. Parents had me in college, and I never lived with my dad. It was like being, child of divorce, but there was never a marriage. So I'd visit and what have you. But the thing is, he's apostolic, and we essentially fell out, regarding how we saw God. For my first 2 years of college, every time that we talked, we argued because, he believed, okay, So at one time you considered yourself to be, Pentecostal, but now you don't. And I said, look, I think that, when I dealt with you as a novice, I believe this, that, the other, but now I understand that it's not proper doctrine. But for him, he didn't take it as me choosing God over him. He took it as me choosing other side of my family over God. But my point is, as much as I wanted to be close to my father, I understood that there was one I should be closer to, and that being God. So you see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, so the Bible points out, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So I understood that, you know, it's painful, it's unpleasant, but, you know, this is where we are with me and my, you know, biological father. We don't see eye to eye regarding God, and, you know, we're enemies in this regard. We'll be as close as we can, but I cannot choose you over God. You know, later on, you know, I dealt with, you know, career issues, trying to pass, you know, the Ohio bar took more than, you know, more than once for me to do. It was a difficult time because I was trying to go ahead and, you know, go from being more or less an intern to being a lawyer. There's a, you know, market increase in pay and everything else. Plus, you see your friends are advancing and you're not. Add to that, you know, marriage difficulties, which was weird. You know, I thought to myself, okay, so I waited until marriage. You know, I did not fornicate. My friends were out here chasing women and mistreating them and everything else. I thought I'd be, as it points out, I forget if it's Leviticus or Deuteronomy, the wife of your bosom, meaning, okay, you guys are close and, you know, that's wonderful. But, you know, I mean, not so much. I mean, I know it's possible for everyone to have difficulties, but it was odd to me because, again, my mindset had been what was there in Psalm 37. You know, delight yourself in the Lord, you'll have the desires of your heart. I thought, well, I desire this. I think I might deserve this. But, you know, God works his plan for you. Works all things together for the good of those who love him, even if you can't understand what's happening. You know, and so because of that, I was in a pretty low place, but, you know, I ended up getting better. You know, I guess my point is, you know, you should make it a point to offer and or receive, you know, Christian advice when you or others are going through a tough time. You know, we see in Titus chapter 2 where, you know, Paul points out to Titus, look, you know, admonish the older women to teach the younger women, you know, to love their husbands, their children, et cetera. I think, you know, that's not just principle. It's good for older women teaching younger women. It's good for older Christians teaching younger Christians. If you can admonish someone, if you can give them godly advice, it's good. You know, that helped me a great deal. I dealt with what I dealt with. There was an elder at congregation I used to attend here in the area. You know, I just meet him for you know, for breakfast, and we'd hash things out, because the difficulty really is this. I'm not saying you shouldn't take advice from your associates, your friends, your relatives who are non-Christians. They can and do give good advice, but because their relationship with God is not, you know, what yours is, they may not give, you know, godly advice. And the problem, I think, really is this, and the reason why I think it's good to find an older person is this. You know, you see things written in the Bible, you may not see an awful lot about certain topics. And someone who was seasoned, someone who's dealt with life, you know, is better able to help you. They can apply their experience to help you understand how to actually apply the Bible to your life. So, you know, the Bible says do X, but they can explain to you, look, I dealt with, you know, time management, emotions, setbacks, etc., you know, to do X, you know, when the Bible tells us that the flesh warred against the spirit, when I was inclined to do Y. You know, you may ask them, how do I get to that point? If they've been there, they can help you, whereas your non-Christian associates may not, you know, have that perspective. So I guess, you know, I'm thankful for what he's blessed me with, and most importantly for redemption through his son. And I think we should all have that perspective. I guess my point is this. Your life will not be smooth and easy just because you're a Christian. You'll avoid certain things, you know, but I think Psalms 37, verse 25 points out, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. You know, okay, so certain things you won't have happen to you, but others, again, you know, will. But to understand, again, he has your perspective in mind. That's the perspective you should have if you're a child of God. If you are not, then you need God. So you need to hear the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, raised on the third day, buried rather, and was raised on the third day. You should believe that Christ is the Son of God, and if prompted, you should confess that. You should repent from your sins, which means you turn away from them. You make it a point to not repeat them. And then, you know, you must make it a point to be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins, as it points out in Acts 2:38. But you, if you're baptized in, you know, Jesus' name, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And we give you a chance to do that as we stand and as we sing.